Verse 1. Now the author is finally getting to his subject matter. His key interest in this book is the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He implied this in chapter 1, where he speaks of Jesus, after he had purged us from our sins, he sat down on the at the right hand of the majesty on high. There he's functioning as high priest. He mentions the high priest at the end of chapter 2. At the beginning of chapter 3, he says, we want you to give consideration, some thought, to this functional role of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. At the end of chapter 4, he says, we have this great high priest, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace. He's getting to a subject matter. I kind of like this author because he'll start off, he's going to give us the first 10 verses, he's going to start off talking about Christ as a high priest, and all of a sudden he interrupts the whole thing again and says, what's the matter with you people? You're not growing, you're retrogressing, and he chases a rabbit. He comes at them with an exhortation that lasts all the way through chapter 6. Then chapter 7, back again he comes. It's the nature of the book. Well, he's getting into the subject matter, and what he does in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, is talk about Christ's qualities as high priest. He does this in two ways, or in two paragraphs. The first paragraph is verses 1 through 4, and in that he has a sixfold job description of the Old Testament high priest. Okay? He picks out six things, sort of makes a little circle, comes back to a main idea, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. Before we do that, then, before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Father, because we have a non-liturgical fellowship with you, knowing that the only mediator between us and yourself is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of us are priests, male and female alike are priests, and we have direct access. Some of the significance of the liturgy of the Old Testament, particularly this prolific figure, the high priest, this great resource person for the Jewish people, escapes us. It becomes a little difficult to orient to him. But we pray that by your Spirit and by the information that we've studied out of the Pentateuch, that the significance of Christ functioning in this role will have great meaning for each of us, and that increasingly we will come to appreciate the book of Hebrews in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the first thing we have is a sixfold identity. And in verse 1, the first paragraph, we have identity source. I couldn't think of another title for this paragraph, if it's a little phrase. For every high priest taken from among men. The word taken is a passive participle. It's the idea of being taken out from among men. And the one who's going to take him out is mentioned in verse 4. No man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God. That is, the identity source is he's out from men, but he doesn't take the honor unto himself. He has to be called from God. So the idea in the first phrase is he must be a man, and he is taken out, every high priest being taken out via God, verse 5. We'll come back to that. I'm sorry, verse 4. We'll come back to that. We'll have the same title when we get to the end, identity source. Now, the way it's expressed in the text is ek, out from anthropos. Well, I guess it would be a genitive case, anthropon. E-K-A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-N. This is the word for man. And ek means out of. Here is mankind. And ek means this one is chosen out. He's picked out, singularly. Now, unfortunately, ladies, even though anthropon means generic, it can include women, in this case, it can only be a man. There never, never was a woman high priest. It can only be a man. I had a letter from Glenn Hinshaw. I shared it with prayer group. He asked that I share it with the Tuesday night group, so it sort of relates to this. Glenn is the game warden in Creed, and he says it just survived another hunting season, made it through without any major problems. I shouldn't hold that out like that. That sort of makes it look like I'm old or something. I'll show you how I'm going to read this. See? Nothing to it. Eat a lot of carrots and so on. I'm starting preparation to present Colossians this winter to our Bible class in the community church. I need some help. Get me some resource material, quick, pronto. Have to begin soon. Now listen to this statement. A particular concern with the class is that the new pastor has arrived. Her name is Jane Haley, just remarried and a fresh graduate of seminary, United Church of Christ. What Glenn has tried to do is he tried the churches and he wasn't comfortable, and so he had a study in his home, and then last year he and his wife were invited to teach in this church, and so they, after a lot of prayer and so on, they decided to try it, and they had such success that they wanted to go back. Now you can imagine the difficulties that he faces. He asked for prayer that this gal would really open her mind to God's word, in which case she will resign. Pray for Beth as he teaches the little ones and so on. Anyhow, even though this is a generic word for mankind, of course there never, never was a woman high priest. It had to be a man. And it had to be one who was taken out from among men. Okay? It's important. We'll see that in a few minutes. Continuing on in the job description was a purpose is stated. Okay? Second statement. For every high priest being taken out from among men, now we have this statement, is ordained for men. Now the word ordained is the idea of being appointed. It would be this, appointed, and then when we have the word for, the preposition is huper, H-U-P-E-R, which is one of the key prepositions for substitution in the Old Testament. He's in the place of man, and the idea is he's functioning in the place of other men in their interests. See? So this would be in the interest of. In the interest of, and then we have our prepositional object, men. Same word, anthropos. So he is appointed in the interest of men. What for? In things pertaining to God. See that? He is going to mediate things pertaining to God to men. And then things from men back to God, as we'll see in the very next statement. Okay? Very, very important functional office in the Old Testament. Involved is a functional role that is critical. It is designed by God in the interest of mankind or in the interest of men. The word that's translated ordained in the King James is a normal word for appointed to any functional office. If you look at and this word appointed, if you look at 7:28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. There is that word, asthenia. We're going to come across it. But the word of the oath, which is since the law, that is God's oath that appoints the Son, makes the Son who is consecrated forevermore. The word translated maketh there is the word appointed. It's the same word, the idea of a functional rule with authority from God. In 8:3 you have it again. For every high priest is ordained. 8:3. To offer gifts and sacrifice. See the idea? And the idea is that this person is taken out by somebody else, God, and he is appointed by God, and he has great authority. He is a prolific figure. And what you have to do, as we said, when you read the book of Hebrews, is try to think like a Jew in the Old Testament. What if you were a sinner in the Old Testament? And you didn't know what to do. The person you would consort with would be the high priest. And he would deal with you over the issue of your sin, what it was. And then he is the one who would tell you, here's what you do. You bring this kind of sacrifice for this sin, you bring this kind of sacrifice for that sin, etc. Here are your options of what you can do. So he is appointed in the interests of men in things pertaining to God. If a man wants to know the things pertaining to God, here is the authoritative figure to consult. Okay? Okay, so we have an idea of his source, and we have a little bit of an idea of his purpose in terms of a job description. Point C. I kind of like this. If you're ever in the role of an administrator or anything, one of the best things you can do when you're hiring somebody is write a job description. What do you expect out of this person? Put it down on paper. See if you can put it down on paper. Sometimes it's a lot of fun. Sometimes it's a problem because if you put down on paper, they think that's it. Begin here, end here. And often you cannot put everything on paper. Well, never mind. Let's read on. Other duties. Okay, other duties. General, plus things that can't be named. Okay. He's ordained of God. He's chosen for men in the things pertaining to God. Now we have another purpose. Point C. You sort of have a building idea here. Now this purpose relates then from man back to God. Get the idea? Here, in the things pertaining to God, he's in the interest of men, so he takes the things of God and he directs them toward men. And here he is in the middle, the high priest. Now, the other one's the reverse. He takes the sacrifices of men, and he takes them back to God, see? This second purpose is to offer gifts and sacrifices. And you'll notice it is for sins, right? Plural. Again, we have huper for this preposition. In the interest of, or in the place of sins. Substitutionary preposition. Now, what would be a difference between a gift? Whenever you have these two words used, and we just had a place where it was used, didn't we? 8:3 it was used. Again, it's used a number of times in this book. The difference in these would be that one would be a bloody sacrifice and one would be a non-bloody sacrifice. The gifts most likely are meal offerings or fat offerings. Okay. The sacrifices would be bloody offerings, bloody sacrifices, like the burnt offering, like the sin offering, okay, like the peace offering. Okay. So by the way, this word offer will be used 19 times in this epistle. It'll be used in relative to the Lord Jesus Christ offering himself. It's one of the unique characteristics of the book of Hebrews. Because the word that is used for offering here, 19 times in this book, is never used by the Apostle Paul in any of his books. It's one of the indicators that he most likely did not write this book. Okay. So what you have in terms of a point of a purpose for the high priest of a job description is takes the things of God and he mediates them to men, and then men respond by bringing gifts and sacrifices, but they can't
offer these gifts and sacrifices on their own altar.
They have to bring them to the priest or to the high priest. And it's subsumed under the concept of the high priest or all his lieutenants who work in the priesthood. And he is the authority figure in mediating those sacrifices for God. Doesn't mean that he takes all the sacrifices and takes care of them himself. He is the figure of the one mediator between man and God in the Old Testament. The fourth aspect of the job description, I call the quality. This is verse 2. What quality, what kind of person did he have to be? King James says, who can have compassion on the ignorant? What does New American say? Would somebody read it, please? Pardon? How do they say it? Who can deal gently? Who can deal gently? Yeah, I don't like the word can. Can it, that word. The statement really looks like this. You have a participle. It has to do with being able. Some of you will recognize this, so I'll put it up here. Dunamenos. Dunamenos. It comes from dunamai. And dunamai means to be able, to have the capacity, to have the power. And then the next word, and really in the Greek text, this word precedes this. This is a unique word. I think it's only used here in the New Testament. Metriapathine. This is an infinitive to complete, to be able. To be able to what? To be able to metriapathine or patheo. Patheo means passion or pathos. Sometimes it can mean heat. And metrio means to moderate. So the idea is that this person has to be able to moderate passion so that he doesn't fly off the handle too quick. He doesn't get too hot under the collar too quick. Which is a way of saying, when you add this all up, to bear gently with. All right, now what does it say? Who is able to bear gently with the ignorant and them that are out of the way or have gone astray. The idea in the quality of this person is that he had to be empathetic, compassionate. Okay? And two people were involved. Okay? One, with ignorant ones. And I'm sure he'd get a lot of that, you know. They'd come and say, well, we don't know what sacrifice to bring. And he'd say, what's the matter? Haven't you been reading the Pentateuch lately? You don't know what sacrifice to bring? Sure, I'm a dumb believer. You mean you didn't practice confession? You dummy. Or two, with the errant. These are they who have been led astray. Okay, they've been taken aside. And it might be that ignorant ones and errant are the same, but I kind of don't think. I think there's a distinction here. In other words, here is this prolific figure with all this authority and all these beautiful robes and everything with all these stones on them. And it's possible, because he is an administrator, that he could be so removed from the people that he'd have like an ivory tower experience. And consequently, then, his work would become purely external and mechanical. This verse rules that out. It's like the pastorate. You know, pastors would sit in their study and rot with their books if they could, you know. But they can't, because there are things that come up. People have problems. People have troubles. They need help. And they shouldn't be made to feel guilty because they need help. And anybody that's involved in ministry must be very careful that it doesn't just become purely external and mechanical. Maybe the easiest thing in the ministry is to stand up here and teach. Maybe that's the easiest thing. Well, the high priest had to be such a person in quality that he was empathetic and compassionate, because he's always going to be running into these two problems. And he should be able to deal with them in a way that he's empathetic and compassionate. Okay? Now, the beautiful rationale for this is given in the last clause. And I just simply put this as point... How did I get point C? Oh, I had A, B. I had it wrong. Okay, point 3. The rationale for this is the last clause of verse 2. For that he himself also is compassed or encircled or clothed with or wrapped around with infirmity. And the word infirmity means weakness. And it's very, very emphatic. Okay? For he himself. It doesn't mean that everybody about him. It doesn't mean all the people around him have infirmity. It means he himself. See, this is so emphatic. Is wrapped or encompassed or beset or surrounded. For he himself is beset with weakness. And please note that this is singular. Okay? In other words, it's his nature, it is in his humanity to have weakness. This has to do with human frailties. And in this case, the human frailties lead to sin. We know that beyond a shadow of doubt because of the next verse. And by reason hereof, or because of this, because he himself is surrounded with infirmity, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins. See that? Plural. Okay? Okay. He is clothed. He is beset. He is encircled. With infirmity. The Syriac version translates it, clothed with infirmity. Again, this guy was not to get the big head because he had this office. And a verse like this kind of depicts the fact that he himself had infirmities and weaknesses, and consequently he could not be isolated from the people. He could not be an ivory tower person. Okay? The fourth job description is an obligation, verse 3. Obligation. And I just read it. King James says, by reason of. It's really dia plus the accusative of a demonstrative pronoun. Because of this, that is, of his infirmity, he ought. Now that verb is very strong. It means to be under obligation. It means to be bound. I didn't get to hear the president's speech today, but was it today? Or is it economics, where he's talking about zero options? What's he talking about zero options on? That's all I heard. Warheads? Nuclear weapons. Okay. Zero options mean you don't have any option. You're obligated for something. Well, that's what this guy has. Zero options in terms of offerings for sin. Obligation, make offerings for personal sins. Okay, now where is that highlighted in the Old Testament that he did this? Where is it really highlighted where everybody would see it and everybody would know about it? Day of Atonement, right. On the Day of Atonement, before the high priest could make any offering for Israel, he had to bring a bullock and sacrifice it for his own sins. And every Day of Atonement, it would become apparent to all of Israel that no matter who this person was, no matter how good he was, he had, by virtue of his office and by virtue of his own personal weakness, he had to make an offering for sin. Okay? Being sinful himself, he could not draw near to God without first bringing an offering. Now that, of course, is in extreme contrast with Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 15 of chapter 4, the word infirmities is used. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, asthenia. Same as this high priest had, weaknesses. See, same word. But was in all points tempted like as we, sin apart. No sin nature, no succumbing to the sin nature, no succumbing to any infirmity. So that instead of our Lord Jesus offering an offering for himself, he offered himself as an offering. In contrast to the Old Testament high priest. Okay? Now we've come full cycle, and number 6 on this job description is verse 4, and we are back again to the concept of identity source. How did this person become a high priest? What was the source of that? And no man taketh this honor, this privilege, this valuable role unto himself. But he that is called of God as was Aaron. So the idea is he was divinely chosen, must be called of God. Okay? And we have an example as Aaron. Okay. In other words, human authority could not validly appoint a high priest. So you're back to full cycle. In verse 1, every high priest being taken must be out from men, but, verse 4, he must be chosen or called of God to fulfill that role. I'd like to just say parenthetically a word about called. Most of you are from an evangelical background, and maybe you've heard this word used an awful lot relative to ministry. Why are you in the ministry? God called me into the ministry. Well, how did God call you into the ministry? Did you hear his voice? Did he come and speak to you and say, hey, I want you in the ministry? Or was it like, you know, the farmer was out in the field and he saw these two letters up in the sky, GP, and he says it meant go preach. And when he tried it and preached and then told somebody how it happened on the way out, somebody said, what were the letters? And he said, GP. And one person says, well, maybe it meant go plow, not go preach. Maybe it meant go plow. Really wasn't a call at all. Oh, a little effort of human error. <Very low. laughs> In the New Testament, listen to me, in the New Testament, you don't have an emphasis on calling. The calling in the New Testament does relate to function in the body of Christ. That it calling relates to election and function. And sometimes it's very hard to distinguish which is which, but nevertheless. In the New Testament, the emphasis is on gifting and function with the gift. And I think there ought to be more emphasis put by people who are functioning in the role on the fact that God gifted them and convinced them of their gift, and they now function in the role, and not so much emphasis on this because this becomes confusing to people. They begin to listen for little voices telling them what to do. Okay? Okay. Back to the high priest. No man dare take that responsibility unto himself. Now, from 167 B.C. to 67 A.D., about 200 years of Israel's existence, even though they were conquered, there were 200 years of human appointment of high priests. In the time of Christ, the high priests were humanly appointed. The Hasmonean house appointed them. Herod the Great appointed them. Archelaus appointed them. And finally, the Roman government appointed them. It became a political office. But that was not to be the case Eventually, of course, when the temple is wiped out, there is no more high priest. Now, any questions we can answer about that little paragraph right there? Yes, question. Oh, the high priest was normally a direct heir, like just like in the kingly line, the eldest son. It was like the law of primogeniture. Any others? All right. Now he's merely done this to introduce the fact that Christ fully qualifies to be a high priest. There were two major factors involved here. One, he had to be out from among men so that he identified with men. Second, he had to be called by God. Those are the two major things. The empathetic qualities was the fact that he was human. Okay? Now, in the next six verses, he shows that Jesus Christ fulfills those major things. Verse 5 through 10. Christ's qualities. Or Christ's qualifications, I guess we should say. Qualifications as high priest. Now, interestingly, in the critical text, this is the first time you have the word Christ used. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1 in the Textus Receptus, you have Christ Jesus mentioned. Textus Receptus is a late text, it's a majority text. And one could say, well, maybe it was used there. But in the critical text, this is the first time you have it used. And always with Christ, when you're dealing with Hebraic literature, interpret it as Messiah. So also, or likewise, or just as Christ, or Messiah, glorified not himself to be made or to become a high priest. But, now we have an aorist participle, but the one that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's the one who glorified him to be a high priest. So the first thing he does in verse 5 and 6, in terms of Christ's qualifications as high priest, is he is high priest by divine appointment. By divine appointment or calling. Okay? And the quote in verse 5, this is verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 is a quote of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Now, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 is dealing with the Messiah as king. In other words, the second psalm is not so much an emphasis of his priesthood, but an emphasis on his king, or kingliness. He then takes in verse 6 another passage from Psalm 110, both of which psalms we just recently did. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever or into the age after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 6 is a quote of Psalm 110 and verse 4. Okay. Now, involved in these two quotes are at least three key factors relative to the glory of Christ's priesthood. Okay? Involved. And this is what makes his priesthood, one of the things that makes his priesthood so glorious. Three key things. His essential deity. His essential deity. Thou art my son. Status quo existence of Jesus Christ was in as the eternal Son of God. And this verb brings this out. Two, his true humanity. And I think this is why this verse was chosen. It's already been used once in the book in chapter 1. This day have I begotten thee. We said that this should be interpreted as the virgin birth. Now you'll find a lot of commentators that want to interpret that as the resurrection and apply it then to his high priestly ministry. I think we can make a case for what I'm saying. It normally should be translated or interpreted as the virgin birth. Thirdly, his superior order. And this is something he's going to have to dwell on. Melchizedek. After or in accord with Melchizedek. After Melchizedek. Not Aaron. Okay. Now, Aaron was of what family? Okay? Family of the Levites. So, if the importance of Christ relates mainly to his high priesthood, then he would have to be of the order of the Levites. That would exclude him from being in the family of or David, which is Judah, which relates to his kingly reign. In other words, to fulfill the messianic promises of the kingly reign of Christ, he had to come through Judah. He had to come through the loins of David. That's very critical because that has to be fulfilled. Where his high priestly ministry relates mainly to a spiritual ministry, not to a physical ministry like sitting on a throne. Capisce? So that in his high priestly ministry, it's not necessary that he be of the family of Aaron. It's more necessary that he identify or that he be identified with somebody like Melchizedek, which you probably don't remember or many of you don't remember. We'll have to review it. Neither did these people remember. If you look down at verse 10, it says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and difficult to be uttered because you're dull of hearing. Now, that's not your problem. But what he's saying in verse 11 is, I want to tell you more about Melchizedek, but it's real tough for me to tell you because you've become dull of hearing. He chases a rabbit through chapter 6, and in chapter 7 he comes back and tells them all about Christ being after the order of Melchizedek anyhow. He's going to come at them with it. But it's very important that we understand this term, and we'll have to do that when we get to chapter 7. Okay? Okay. This will have to do with the enduring ministry. And the high priests of the Aaronic line did not endure. They died and went off the scene. Melchizedek died too, but we don't know about it. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know when he began. We don't know when he ceased. He makes a good type of our Lord Jesus Christ. So involved in all those statements are those three things. Now quickly, point B. I hate to hurry over this, but I don't want to speak too long. He qualifies also by his appearance, by his experiences. Okay, what do we say? He is high priest. He qualifies as high priest by his experiences. And these experiences involve suffering that lead to empathy and compassion. Well, I think it's exciting about these roles of the Lord Jesus Christ that are prefigured in the Old Testament and have to be fulfilled like a big hole where God gave him the throne to be over Israel, you see. That has to be done. That's a physical, tangible thing. He's going to rule. Now, he's going to rule more than Israel. He's going to rule the world, but he's going to rule the world through Israel. See? Where his high priesthood function is more a spiritual thing. Beautiful fulfillment. All right. What do we have? First of all, in verse 7, we have a past example of dependence. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out from death, out from within death. This was his prayer. This is what the implication is of the statement. He was praying to be saved. Is there an article with death? Is anybody looking? What is it? 5-7? I didn't. No article? Okay. Okay, he was praying to be saved out from within the midst of death. And was heard in that he feared. In the concept there, he was heard in that he had great reverence for the Father. King James says, because of his piety in the margin. It has to do with the concept of respect for deity. Okay? Now that is a past example. A past example of his faithfulness. And it extended unto death. It wasn't that he just had some minor trial. It was a trial that led to his death. And in his faithfulness, he turns to the Father. He is totally dependent upon the Father. Okay? Even in his death. Secondly, in verse 8, we have a past example of his obedience. Though he were a son, every one of these 8th, 9th, and 10th verses are introduced by a participle. And this participle is a concessionary participle. Even though he were a son, emphasis is what? When you have the word son. Humanity or deity? No, not humanity when you have a son. Deity when you have a son. Even though he were a son, deity. Yet, see, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's emphasis humanity. Even though being a son, absolute status quo, son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Okay, verse 9. Verse 9 is a present, he is a present aid to followers. Though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered, and having been made complete, having become complete, he became the author, and the word really is cause or the source, of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. Obeying him simply means, in this context, the concept of believing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source. It's the only place this word is used in the New Testament. He is the cause of eternal salvation. Okay? This is what he's got. Because he has been made complete and he functions in this role of a high priest. Just as he was faithful to God on, look here. Here he is in points 1 and 2, verse 7 and 8, faithful to God on earth. Now, in verse 9, he is faithful to believers in heaven. And when you get to the 7th chapter and the 25th verse, you have the climax of this. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us, he is able to save us to the uttermost, or he's able to save all them that come to God by him, to the uttermost. He's faithful, and that's what this idea is. He is the source of the cause of eternal salvation in his present role as high priest. Because, having been saluted of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Different word than cause. This is a divine conclusion now. This is a divine conclusion. Christ is literally saluted by God as the high priest. And around that word and that figure of Old Testament figure is the idea of him mediating faithfully the things of the Father to every believer. And you can depend absolutely, totally on him functioning in that role. Chapter 7 will take up where this verse leaves off, but in between, he has some more things to say to these believers. Okay, question.
Verse 9.
Okay. No. No, the eternal salvation is a package deal. We could put the cross in the middle of a circle like this is a package, and this is eternal salvation. And the belief is directed this way. And once one exercises that belief, he enters into this package deal of salvation that God offers, whose cause or whose author or whose source is Jesus Christ. Yeah. It's just initial belief. And you enter into a package deal. There is no way out of the deal. You bought a package when you believed on Christ. Whether you knew it or not, you bought the package. Or should we say the package bought you? Obey him has the concepts of obedience to the gospel, or believing the gospel. It has the idea that we obey what the gospel, like for example, look, I'll show you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's two words for obey in the New Testament. But in this case, the same word is used. Belief here is translated obey. It's hupakuo. Okay, hupakuo. Okay, now watch. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's talking about the people persecuting believers. And it says, the Lord's going to come with his angels. And in verse 8 it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same word. This word right here. It's used in Hebrews 5:9 and 2 Thess 1:8. Now what does it mean to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a command, and thou shalt be saved. It's like Paul said, you know, the guy said, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yeah. Yeah. To repent, it says. To repent. Yeah. Acts chapter 16. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. At times of ignorance he winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Which means that he provides the capacity to repent, change their mind. Yes? No, it's translated obey in both of these passages. But it's the same word. But what it means is to believe. And what you're believing, now listen closely, what you're believing is the gospel. Okay? Obeying the gospel is the same thing as believing the gospel. That's what we're saying. No, it says obey him. Yeah, right. Yeah, I think it's the concept of all of his, you're banging on his message, his essential message about himself, like you have in the Gospel of John, where he brings the essential message about himself. He talks about the, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life." You're believing him. You're believing what he says. You're believing the message that he brings from God relative to himself. When you have a statement like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him," preposition "in" is ice. You believe into him is what you do. What does it mean to believe in him? Does it just mean you believe Jesus was a historical person? No. You believe the essential message in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You believe the gospel. So it's a very common way of saying, believe the gospel. It's not unique. Any other questions? Okay. Next week begins the exciting passage, the retrogression passage. It opens up potentialities of what happens when a believer goes negative or becomes dull or slothful, and some of the dangers of it. Okay? We want Terry Silverman to be sure and hear this, so we'll make sure she gets the tape. She's not going to be here next week. She's going to need this, I think. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we're grateful for this opportunity. We thank you for the marvelous historical, concrete, material illustrations in Israel of what Messiah would be like and how he would fulfill these and far surpass them in such a way that they fade into nothingness relative to his own personal essence. We thank you for the faithfulness of Christ to each of us as believers, that he will forever fulfill his role of intercessor, of mediator, of bringing the things of the Father to each of us in such a way that we are assured of eternal salvation because he ever lives to make intercession for us. We pray again that this passage, which is heavy in Old Testament typology and its fulfillment, will become increasingly meaningful and appreciated by each of us who study it. In Christ's name, amen.